Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to look at a section of a letter, a long letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, which is in Greece. And let me explain the context here. In the 1 Corinthians letter, which the New Testament of the New Testament, our Sunday school class is going to be studying that very soon, Paul had founded that church, and that church had some problems. They had some issues, and they were messed up. And as the Sunday school class will study a section of that, they'll see that there are some real issues in that church. But do you know that all of those people who were in that church were really saved? I say they're all saved. There were saved people in that church, even though a number of them were not mature. Let me put it that way. But Paul had led them to the Lord. He had built them up as best he could. He had left. And in his missionary journey, in his third missionary journey, he's going back to several of the churches he had founded, including Corinth. And he was taking up a love offering. And this love offering was for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were having a hard time. I'm sure that some of them were kicked out of their synagogues and banned from the temple because they were Christians, because the persecution of Jewish Christians had begun to get really tough. Some of them were just poor, and there's evidence that perhaps there had been a recent famine in that part of the world. And so they were having a hard time, and Paul wanted the Gentile Christians to contribute materially to help the Jewish Christians as an act of love. But not only would that be an act of love, it would also show those Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians really were Christians. Because you see, some of the Jewish Christians were hesitant to accept Gentiles. We talked a little bit about that when we studied Galatians. And so by sending a love offering of these from these Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians, Paul was hoping that that would help to connect and bond the church. You know, when you're hungry and somebody sends you the money for supper, you probably won't hate them too much, would you? See, it would bond the church together. So that's what Paul is doing. He is collecting funds as he goes through his third missionary journey to take to Jerusalem so that the Jewish Christians would have actual practical help. And Paul hoped it would unite the Christian church. He didn't want there to be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, and they operated independently. He wanted to see one Christian church of all people. So that's what this is about. And he's writing back to the Corinthians because he's already talked to them about this love offering, and now they've asked him some questions, and he's answering their questions in this chapter 16. So let's look at this together. Verses 1 through 4 here. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now this situation of this love offering does give us some practical points of principle to show how Christians are to give. What Paul says to this church gives us some pointers and some ideas about how God would have us to give. So let's begin with verse 1, and you'll notice that the church is told to give collectively. Collectively. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. You see, Paul has already talked to the Galatian churches, and we studied the letter of Galatians for 6 weeks. He's already talked to them about this issue of giving. He's talked to the church at Philippi and the church at Athens and all these other churches. He's talked to them. He's trying to collect coordinate, I should say, the collection of the money as he's making his third missionary journey here. And so they know that this is something that's going on. They've actually been participating in this. And Paul says, you know, you may not be able to give a whole lot, and maybe the church at Philippi may not be able to give a whole lot, and maybe those churches over there in Pisidian Antioch and Lydia and all those churches of Galatia may not be able to give a whole lot. But when we combine all that together, it is a whole lot. You see, when churches cooperate with each other, we can raise a lot of money. And that is the exact thing that the Southern Baptist Convention does. I'm glad this is a Southern Baptist church because we participate in what's called the cooperative program. We have thousands of churches just like ours give what we can, and a percentage of our budget, if you look at the paper we have for you to look at, a percentage of our budget goes to the Southern Baptist Convention through the Georgia Baptist Convention, and that pays for missionaries who go to other countries. That pays for seminaries to train men and women in Christian service. That goes to causes like Southern Baptist orphanages and other organizations in which we participate through the cooperative program. We may not be able to give a whole lot, but when you get 10,000 churches together, they can do a whole lot there. Do you see? So giving is to be collectively. It's to be done by more than one church. We're to cooperate with each other in the giving effort. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 2 that giving is to be done regularly. He says on the first day of every week. On the first day. There was a set day. Paul would not use the term Sunday because that was a heathen term. Now, we don't mind saying it. It's in our culture. We call it Sunday. It doesn't bother us, but it bothered Paul. Remember, he was an old rabbi, and he didn't like the idea of using a word that came from a Greek or a Roman god. So he won't use the word Sunday, but it's clear he's talking about Sunday. He's talking about the first day of the week. You see, why do Christians meet on Sunday? Well, Sunday is the day that Jesus was resurrected, isn't it? He was resurrected on Sunday. Sunday is the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. The day of Pentecost was on Sunday. And we know that from reading Acts chapter 20 that the churches whom Paul founded came together, including the Jerusalem church which he didn't found. They came together for bread and fellowship on Sunday. Now, this letter, 1 Corinthians, was written about AD 55. That means that about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, we find churches meeting on Sunday. It's a point of history that the Gentiles never met on the Sabbath. The Jewish people did, and Jewish Christians for a time met on both the Sabbath and the Sunday. They met on both days. Eventually, the Sabbath faded out. Because as I've told you before, and I'll teach it more thoroughly in another lesson, the Sabbath was given by God to Jews. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. And 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But the 10th one is not. Sabbath keeping was never commanded to Gentiles. We honor Sunday as the day of worship. That's why we're here. Recognize the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. So Paul is saying every Sunday you are to put aside something. In other words, it's a regular effort. It's not to be done when you just feel the Spirit, you just feel generous that day, or just feel like, okay, I can give something today. It's not to be haphazard. It's to be systematic. It's to be consistent. Regular giving. Regular giving. That's the idea. So Paul is talking about giving should be done collectively and giving should be done regularly. He also says in verse 2 that giving should be done individually. Individually. Because he says on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Each of you. Now that's a more powerful instruction than we might imagine. Because many of the people who made up that Corinthian church, as it was true in many of the churches Paul founded, were slaves. Many of the first century Christians were slaves. Not all of them, but many of them. And so they didn't have very much to give, if at all. They had practically nothing to give. Others were tradesmen and what we might call middle class people. People who worked in construction or farming or shipbuilding, and they had little to give. And then there were a few that were well-off business people, and they had enough to give, plenty to give. But regardless of their circumstance in life, regardless, every adult was expected to give. Giving was not optional. It was not commanded or instructed to just the people who were wealthy. It's commanded and instructed to everyone, each one of you. Paul says, Everyone is expected to give something. And that's the same for the church today. Some people may find themselves in financial struggle, and believe me, I know what that's like. But they're still expected to give something. No one is beyond any means. I doubt that any of us are poorer than the slaves that lived in Corinth. We all can give something to the work of God. Nobody is beyond being able to put a dollar in the collection plate. We're not destitute. We can all give something. The giving in the Christian church is not meant for those who can afford it. It is directed to be done by everyone. Each one, Paul says. Each individual, every adult Christian is in view. Just as I am instructed as a Christian to read my Bible, to pray, to worship with other people, I'm also instructed to give to God's work. That's a principle which does not depend on my finances. It depends on my faithfulness. Amen. The question is, will we obey that principle and follow that principle? Amen. Giving individually. But not only does Paul say that we're to give collectively and we're to give individually, we're also to give proportionately. Look at verse 2 again. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. The giving would not be equal. The slave could not give as much as the tradesman. The tradesman could not give as much as the wealthy class. Some could give a lot, but many could give only a little. But everyone could give something as the weeks went by. They could give each week's income from each week's income as the income allowed them to. The word prosper was originally related to the concept of a prosperous journey. But in time, it came to be known as whatever success has come your way. Whatever success has come your way. It means here to give out of what you have received that week. And I remind you that most of the people Paul is talking to would be paid daily or weekly. They didn't get a monthly check. That kind of concept didn't exist in those days. These people were paid coins, actual physical money, and most of the people were day laborers or they were tradesmen who had received money when their job was done. They would not get it in the same way we do. And so Paul is saying that however your income comes, put something aside and put it aside proportionally as you may prosper, as the success has come your way, whatever that amount is. Paul is trying to teach this Corinthian church to look to God as their provider. Look to Him for provision. And give back to God out of whatever provision He's given you that week. Give regularly and give proportionately. Whatever income you have, little or great, give to God's work. Never allow poverty to be an excuse for not giving at all. And never allow abundance to be an excuse for not giving proportionately. Let each one give as he may prosper. And then in verse 2, we still find the idea that God directs us to give freely. Paul says, no collecting when I come. I don't want collecting when I come. Paul never tried to twist people's arms to give. He didn't make any emotional appeal. He did not make fancy speeches. He did not try to get people to be embarrassed if they didn't give right, if they didn't participate. He wanted this particular love offering to be a grace gift from the believers, which was in response to the grace that they had experienced from God. He wanted to be given freely. Give because we have received. What do we say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He gave. My giving to God is in response to Him giving to me. My giving to God is a thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what You've done for me. It's a thank you. And here in this situation, Paul did not want the collection to have to be made when he got there. He didn't want to get there and have the people have to make a collection then. He actually wanted the people to collect the money all year long. Do you realize this was a year-long project for these people? For a solid year, they were putting money aside for this effort. Paul wanted that to be done so that when he got there, they'd have a celebration service. They'd bring their offerings that they've already collected, and they'd worship the Lord and have a celebration service of joy from what they'd already done. And he wanted them to do it freely, without pressure, from their heart. He wanted to be a sharing of their material needs with other people as an act of love. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that giving should be done responsibly. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Notice that Paul didn't want to touch the money. He didn't want his mission team to touch the money. He wasn't wanting Luke or Timothy or Barnabas or anybody else who might have been with him in any other time to touch the money. Notice who he says will carry the money. Their own people. Their own ambassadors. The Corinthian church would send their own delegates to Jerusalem with their own money. The local church would appoint men who they can trust to make this long journey and take this generous gift. The security of the funds would be a major issue. I remind you, we're talking about physical coins. Gold and silver coins. No such thing as paper money in that day. No such thing as checks. They carried physical coins. And they're carrying those physical coins that these Christians have collectively put together for a year-long project. So it's important how they did it. You see, if they had used pack animals, which normally people would do with large, heavy bags, that would have drawn the attention of robbers and bandits. So Paul makes sure that they have their own people carry the money. Now, probably the men carried the money in bags around their necks. They may have even used money belts. That existed in that day and time. But however they did it, they would have done it in a way to hide the money from other people. They would be careful to make this secure. And Paul himself would send the delegates with a letter of introduction from him to the Jerusalem church. Remember, these are Greek people who've never met the Jerusalem Christians. And the Greek church, the Corinth church, would send letters of introduction of each of the delegates. This love offering was to help the poor Jewish Christians. The Gentile Christians would then, those who were the delegates carrying the money, then they would actually meet face to face, the Jewish Christians. And Paul was really hoping that this act of love, as I said before, would unite the church. They would see this as a true act of Christian love. But by this instruction, Paul is also showing us something more. He's showing us that money given to God's work must be handled responsibly. Responsibly. Notice that the money was not handled by just one person. It was handled by a group. Notice it was a group of people that they trusted to carry the money. Now, this was for safety, of course, but it was also for ethical management. Paul did not want to be falsely accused of stealing or pilfering, and he didn't want anybody to be tempted. He wanted this to be done in a manner in which it was completely above board and beyond accusation. The money was to be handled by a group of respected Christians, these men appointed by the church themselves. And let me tell you that what we do today with God's money must be equally managed well. We must be careful how we collect it, careful how we count it, careful how we protect it, but most of all, we must be careful how we use it. Careful how we use it. Handling God's money is a major responsibility, and in the modern day church, we should make every effort to follow Paul's example and handle it responsibly. Notice in verse 4 that Paul is a little bit unsure about his future plans. He wants to go to Corinth and spend the winter there. You see, they couldn't travel by boat in the wintertime because the storms would come up and be dangerous for the sailors, and the skies would be cloudy, and they couldn't see the stars by which they navigated. So Paul is planning to go in the springtime to Jerusalem. He's anticipating that when he gets to Corinth somewhere in the fall, that they'll send the delegates on ahead. They'll go on without Paul to Jerusalem. But Paul says, if that doesn't happen, if the delegates want to wait for me, then in the springtime when I can go, we'll all go together. He's a little bit unsure about his future plans, and he's trying to find the Holy Spirit's leadership in this matter. Paul's always seeking the Holy Spirit's leadership. Isn't that what we should do? Spread the Holy Spirit's leadership. Well, let's turn over to the next letter to this same exact church, talking about this same exact situation. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians a few months later, And in the 2 Corinthians letter, he actually has a whole lot more to say about giving. I'm only going to take a fraction of this in this message today. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I want to make 3 quick points today from this small section of what Paul wrote. And the first point is from verse 6, and that is, it's describing a harvest of sowing. A harvest of sowing. Here we find again the principle of the law of the harvest. We studied that a little bit in last week's letter to the Galatian church. The law of the harvest is simply that what you put in the ground, that's what you're going to get back. You're not going to put apple seeds in the ground and get bananas, like I said last week. You're not going to put tangerine seeds in the ground and get oranges. What you put in the ground is going to come back. Last week we talked about the concept that if you sow to the flesh, in other words, if you sow for yourself, that's what you're going to get, is fleshly results. But if you sow to the Spirit, as we discussed in the Galatians letter, if you do spiritual things, you'll reap that. The type of seed you sow is the type of harvest that you get. That's what we studied last week. But here in this passage, Paul is using the law of the harvest not to talk about the type of seed, but the amount of seed. The amount of seed. You see, if a farmer goes and he plows his ground and he goes out and he drops thousands of seeds into the ground, he can expect one type of harvest. But if he just walks out there one afternoon and throws a few dozen seeds on top of the ground and says, that's it, that's my planting, well, he ain't going to get very much to grow, is he? You see, the amount of seed has a direct relationship to the amount of the harvest. And that's the point. And I want to tell you that there are a lot of Christians who are guilty of what I call 50-cent giving. 50-cent giving. That's just my term for somebody who puts something in the collection plate, in the offering plate, and says, okay, I'm here, I'll do something, I'll do my duty, I'll put a few dollars in, you know, I'm here, I'll look respectable, I'll put a few dollars in. They have 50-cent giving, and then all of a sudden they have a problem develop in their life with their health, or with their car, or with their house, or with their family, and they come to God and say, God, I need $1 million blessing. I need $1 million blessing, Lord. And it's almost like the Lord says, well, you only put in 50 cents. You see, there's a correlation. This is very clear. There's a correlation between sowing and reaping. There's a correlation between sowing and reaping. The amount you sow matters. Now, it doesn't say that everybody sows the same amount. We've already covered that. But there's a connection between the amount you sow and the amount you reap. What this principle is God blesses givers, not hoarders. God blesses givers. He blesses the giving spirit. When I give sacrificially, whatever that is for me, God will bless that spirit. Amen. But if I am hoard and I'm only concerned about myself and I say, Lord, I got to keep all this money. I put $5 in collection plate, but I got to have everything else for me. That's sowing to the flesh. That's what Galatians was talking about. And God will not bless that attitude. He will not. Let me look at another passage of Scripture that illustrates this point, that God blesses generous givers. Look with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, what Paul is describing here is he had founded the church at Philippi. He founded that church. And you might remember that Paul would never accept money from a Christian church while he was there. While he was physically there in that city, he would not take a dime. He worked as a tradesman. He worked as a tent maker, as a sailboat maker. He worked with canvas. He earned his own income. He was a bivocational missionary. He would not take any money while he was working with the church. But when he left that city and went to another city and was trying to develop a church there, if the first church wanted to send a love offering to help him with his missionary effort, then he would take it. You see the difference? Well, this is what's happened here. The church at Philippi has sent him a love offering. He's gone from Philippi. He's not there. But they sent somebody to chase him down and bring him a love offering. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Why, you're the only church that ever gave any money at that point in time to my mission effort. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. You sent two love offerings to me when I was in Thessalonica. That's a generous church, isn't it? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Did you get that? They're sowing and they're going to reap. There's a connection. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Can you imagine a preacher saying, I don't want any more money? I've got enough. Don't send me any more. I'm supplied. Paul is not greedy. He's saying, you blessed me. You've sent money to me twice. You've helped me in this missionary effort. Thank you for what you've done. This is great. That's enough. And your gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then verse 19, we hear a lot. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And I could preach a sermon on that one verse. But I want you to notice that verse 19 follows verse 18. You see, they were sowing, so now they could expect to reap. They were giving to God's work sacrificially. So on the basis of that, they could expect God to meet their needs. You see the relationship? It's there. Sowing and reaping. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. It's the gift of sacrifice that God blesses. The gift of sacrifice is the foundation of God meeting all of our needs. It matters. Let's look at verse 7, what I call motive matters. Motive matters, back in 2 Corinthians. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Christian giving should not be based on emotional appeals, nor public embarrassment, nor should it be for prideful self-display. Rather, it should be a voluntary act of love, an act of worship, because the motive matters to God. Amen. The motive matters. Now, there was giving in charity in the pagan Greek world. It existed. But it was very different than what Paul is teaching these young Greek Christians to do. David E. Garland, who is a New Testament scholar, wrote these words. Generally, in Greco-Roman society, charity towards strangers was not regarded as a virtuous act. Giving to others displayed one's personal virtue and social power. Charitable works were normally done to bring praise to oneself. In other words, in the Greek culture that these Corinthians grew up in, when people would give to charity, they would do it publicly for self-praise. They'd say, I'm going to give to this cause. Ain't I something? Ain't I important? Ain't I magnificent? I'm just going to give. Y'all see the money I'm giving? Give me some praise. That was the culture that the Corinthians lived in. And yet here, Paul is teaching these Corinthian Christians, these Greek Christians, to give to a group of people that they've never met and probably won't meet this side of heaven other than the few delegates they send. They're giving to meet needs of somebody who's a stranger to them, and they're not giving for themselves, they're giving for the glory of God. Do you see the difference? They're giving for the glory of God. And here in this letter, Paul is saying that he doesn't want these people to give as a result of some pressure or some kind of gimmick. They were to give voluntarily. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, our giving must come from the heart, and the motive in the heart must please God. We must not be sad givers who give grudgingly, nor mad givers who give because we feel we have to, but glad givers who cheerfully share what we have because we have experienced the grace of God. Paul wrote, "For God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. And we know that God loves the world. That's a Christian message, isn't it? God loves you. That's what Billy Graham went around the world telling people. God loves you. God has a general love for everybody. But did you know that God has a deeper love for His children? Those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ, those who become His children, He draws them into a deeper depth of His love. God loves His kids more than He loves the neighborhood kids. Do you do that? Do you love your own children more than other children? God does the same thing. He draws His children deeper into His love. But do you realize that Paul is saying that there's actually a deeper depth of God's love that we can experience, that He will actually draw us even deeper into His love if we have the principle of grace giving? For God loves in a deep, special way those who give cheerfully, those who give to His work. John MacArthur wrote this, "God has a unique, special love for those who are happily committed to generous giving." The Greek word for cheerful is actually the word from which we get the word hilarious, which suggests that God loves a heart that is enthusiastically thrilled with the pleasure of giving. Now I'm going to pause for a minute and tell you a personal story about me. And I'm going to talk about tithing for a minute. And I know that puts some people's blood pressure up. When Sue and I were first married, I came from a preacher's household. My dad was a preacher for 50 years. And so we would tithe as a sense of duty when we were a young married couple. We did. I felt like I had to do that. And as we began to have four children and all the things that went around with four children, I cut back my giving. I thought, well, we can't do this. We can't afford it anymore. So we actually dropped down to 5% of our giving. And then a little bit later on, I being a Bible teacher and just being sort of crazy because I think about things, I said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll give the 7%. 7's a good number. 7% of our income. That's a good Bible number of perfection. So we'll do 7% of our income. We did that for a while. And one day I was reading through the book, The Baptist Faith and Message, by Dr. Herschel Hobbs. That's what Baptists believe collectively. Now there's a pamphlet now in the year 2000 put together by a committee that's a little bit more involved, but this is the original book written in the 1960s by Dr. Herschel Hobbs. And in that book he talked about tithing as being an impression from God, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. You see, Abraham was prompted to tithe to Melchizedek. You remember we talked about that last year? Abraham was prompted to tithe to Melchizedek. There was no law for him to do it. He was prompted to do that by the Lord. And the Holy Spirit taught me at that moment that that's the percentage that God placed upon Abraham's heart to be an honorable percentage to give to God. Now, later on, the Jewish people were not under the tribute of Abraham. They actually were under the mandate of Moses. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll see that God ordered the Jewish people to tithe. And you know why? Because it was a practical way to take care of the religious worship. You see, there were 12 tribes of Israel. You guys know that. And one of those tribes God set aside. And He set aside, you guys are not supposed to be full-time farmers or builders or carpenters or fishermen or anything else. You're to be full-time workers for Me. And so the 11 tribes were to fund the 12th tribe, the 12th tribe being the Levites. And from the Levites, you had a one family that were the priests. That's the household of Aaron. And so as long as the 12 tribes brought their tithes to the tabernacle and later on the temple, it took care of the families of the 12th tribe. You see what I'm saying? That's how they were supported. They would have a rotation. They would work at the temple or tabernacle, later the temple. Then they could go home. They were allowed to do a little farming or whatever on the side, but they were their main source of income were the 11 tribes taking care of them. And as long as the 11 tribes did what they were supposed to, the 12th tribe could be sustained. But you know Jewish history. The Old Testament people stopped doing that. And so that forced the Levites to quit being full-time religious workers. And it comes in our scriptures You know the passage that preachers love to preach on, Malachi 3:10. You know that verse. They love to preach on that. And the scripture says, through Malachi, bring ye all the tithes to the storehouse so there might be food in my house. Do you realize that's literal? They brought food. They brought animals. They brought harvest. They were bringing food to feed the Levites, feed the priests who were from the Levites. And God is saying, if you do your part and take care of this tribe that I've set aside to worship and honor me, I will bless you. Bring you all the tithes in the storehouse. Now, we're not under that system today. You know, Brother Clement says, 105,000 chickens when his houses are full. He's not commanded to bring 10,000 chickens to this church. Can you imagine such a sight? We're not under that system. We're not under the mandate of Moses. We don't have the tabernacle or the temple system where one tribe is supported by 11 tribes. But the principle of tithing goes back to Abraham, who voluntarily gave as a tribute to the Lord. You see the difference? We're not under the mandate of Moses, but the principle of Abraham, the tribute of Abraham, still applies. And so when I voluntarily give, if I can possibly tithe, I think that honors God. Now here's what I'll say, and I'll go back to the text. If you don't feel you can tithe right now, ask God to give you a heart that you can. Ask God to work things out. Work toward it. Work toward it. Say, God, you know, this is my heart. I want to do it. Help me. Work toward it. But if you can possibly do it, take that leap of faith and step out and say, God, I'm giving you what you impressed upon Abraham, because I know you'll especially bless that. When I write a check now, by the way, Sue and I have been tithing for several years now. When I write a check to this church, and I usually write two each month because I get two different forms of income, I write a check and I whisper a prayer. I say, Lord Jesus, I love you and I'm dependent on you. I love you and I'm dependent on you. And that check, that tithe, is an act of love for me and a cry of dependency. An act of love and a cry of dependency. And I believe that's what God honors. Amen. When we're showing, Lord, I love you and I'm dependent on you. You don't move, you don't help, you don't bless, you don't open something up, I'm in trouble. It's a cry of dependency. But you know what else God said through Malachi? The rest of that verse? He said, you do your part and test me now in this. You've heard that verse. The only time in the Bible I'm aware of that God said, test me. Test me now in this. If I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need. In other words, the principle for the nation of Israel at that point was if they would depend upon God, God would provide for them. That principle is still true. That principle is still true. God cares about the motives. And I hope that my motive now is the right motive. Not giving out as a sense of duty, but giving as an act of love and a cry of dependency. Let's look at promise of supply, verse 8. We'll wrap this up. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, God does not promise to give us all our wants. He really doesn't. I wish I could pray, Lord, would you give me 50-yard line season tickets to Auburn football games? He won't answer that. He doesn't promise to give us all our wants. But when we follow the pattern of grace giving, He does promise to supply all our needs. The psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. The psalmist was right. God does not forsake His people. He meets the needs of those who follow Him. And here in this passage, we have a special promise. God is able, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Here the word grace refers to material needs. God will provide materially. Now, it may not be in the way we expect. It may not be the way we anticipate, and it might not even be the way we want. I was a Christian giver and I lost my house. It may not be the way that you expect. But you know what? God will still provide. So you and I now have a nice house. Thanks to the graciousness of God. God will not only provide enough for the honest giver to be sustained, but also that the giver can be able to keep on giving. Scripture says, so that having all sufficiency, you may abound in every good work. The good work is to be able to keep on giving. That's the good work. You see, it's a cycle. Notice the alls in this passage. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound, and we could use the word again, in all good work. Notice the alls. It's a cycle. It's a circle. William MacDonald says this, God is able to supply us with resources so that we not only have a sufficiency ourselves, but that we will be able to share with others and have an abundance for every good work. The word sufficiently means adequate resources within. Adequate resources within. Through Jesus Christ, we have an adequacy to meet the demands of life. God does not promise prosperity. The prosperity preachers are lying to you. But He does promise adequacy. Adequacy. Doesn't mean life will be easy. Doesn't mean there won't be some bad things happen to us. Believe me. All four of my kids wrecked their cars. Y'all ever gone through that? And my daughter's worst of all. I think she just took turns wrecking the cars. Bad things happen. Doesn't mean you don't get sick. Doesn't mean you don't get hurt. Doesn't mean you don't have expenses. Doesn't mean you don't have to struggle financially for a while. Doesn't mean tough things don't happen. What it does mean is that God will make a way where there seems to be no way. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And He'll see to it that His children who obey Him in this matter of giving will be able to keep on giving. He will provide for them. He'll provide for them in such a way that they can keep on being givers. The circle will never stop. Sharing is the Christian spirit. It's the lifestyle God wants us to have. God is able, Paul said. Now my church, my old church, First Baptist Douglasville, used to do something. I'm not going to ask this church to do it. I think it would scare the leadership team to death. Scare them to death. But you know that we would have every year, and my pastor used to preach in February too, on stewardship. He put out a little card that says, this is a covenant card for you to privately write in your Bible. It says, if you will covenant, if you will agree to tithe for 3 months, for 90 days, and at the end of that 90 days, you in your spirit do not feel like that you've been blessed, that God has blessed you, or that you've been provided for, then you can call the finance secretary of the church privately and ask for your money back. You ever heard of a church giving money back? And they would do it. Finance secretary would actually calculate up the giving that person had done over that 90-day period and write them a check privately and send it to them. We did that for 20 years. Hundreds of people were asked to take that challenge. Try it for 3 months and then decide. And in that 20-year time span, I served on the deacon board many times, in that 20-year time span, we understood that two people asked for their money back out of hundreds. For whatever reason, two people asked for their money back, and they were given their money back. But hundreds of people tried testing God, like the Scripture said, and found out that He supplies. Amen. You see? Paul says God is able. He is able. All times. All sufficiency. Everything. Doesn't matter what happens to you. God is able. I want to finish with just reading a passage from Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. And we could spend five sermons on this passage. And all I'm going to do today is just read it and make a comment or two. We're going to finish with this. Starting with verse 25. Jesus is speaking and says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Toil refers to farming, man's work. Spinning refers to weaving, women's work. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. You see, in Judea, they didn't have a lot of wood, so the women would actually gather up grass and put it in the oven to make baked supper. It would be kindling. So the grass, the flowers that were in that grass, they might last one day and be gathered up and thrown in the oven for kindling for supper. God says, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you hear the thought? God is able to supply. And I can't be a hoarder and not give to God's work, not reap, and expect, not sow rather, and expect to reap. It's in doing the righteousness of God, for God so loved the world that he gave. If I follow that pattern, God promises to bless me. Does that make sense? That's grace giving. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few minutes, Lord, considering this important topic of giving. And I pray that you speak to every heart here, Lord, that you encourage us all to give what we can in an act of love to you and to seek your Holy Spirit's leadership in how we give. And Lord, I pray that you do exactly what you promised and that you bless those who give to your work, as I know you will. Now, you can't give to God anything meaningful until you first give yourself. And there may be some among us today who've never asked Jesus to come into their heart and become a child of God. If you don't know for certain that you are God's child, if you don't know for certain that you're headed to heaven, I'm going to ask you to just join me in this simple prayer as we close today. And I'm going to say this prayer publicly, and you just say it privately in your heart. Say it to God, mean it with your heart, and he'll hear it. You say, Dear Lord Jesus. That's right, just say that in your heart to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you are the Holy King. But today, I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on the cross for me. You rose again for me. Today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen.